You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 13 this morning. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 13, Jesus made a remarkable statement. He said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, I realize that's familiar turf for many of us who are gathered here today. You've probably heard that statement of Jesus many, many times. But in these days that we live in, where there is so much darkness, where there is so much confusion, where there is so much conflict, the fact that Jesus stands and offers himself to us as a light in this darkness, boy, I'll tell you what, that promise becomes more and more precious every single time I turn on the computer and look at the internet. We do live in a confusing world, but Jesus desires to bring clarity to our lives. You know, you talk about an issue where Jesus can bring clarity to our lives. I believe that honestly, one of the most difficult questions that any of us will ever be asked as a believer in Christ, or asked to give an answer as believers in Christ when it comes knocking on our door personally, is maybe one you've heard before. Maybe one we need a little of that light shown upon. The classic question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I'll tell you what, that is a live issue today. Sources both secular and sacred have written best-selling books devoted to that subject alone. And it is a pretty tough issue when you stop and think about it, especially for those of us who believe in a loving God. If you believe that God is love, if you believe that God is as he is revealed in the Bible, boy, that question of good people and bad things is a tough one indeed. Kind of breaks down this way. It's not a new question, by the way. Sometimes we think that it's just, you know, the new modern version of snarky atheists that have their hands all over this sort of thing. But this idea of good things, good people and bad things, boy, it's as ancient as the oldest book of the Bible itself, the book of Job. In the book of Job, we see Job slapped around physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every single possible way. And the majority of this entire book of the Old Testament, the oldest book in the Old Testament, is devoted to answering that question. Why? Why did something like this happen to Job? And guess what? The majority of that book records the fact that when we try to answer that from a horizontal point of view, usually we get the answer wrong. It's a tough question. Break it down for a second. The skeptic says this, all right, if the God of the Bible is true and bad things happen in this world to seemingly innocent people, people that just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, children, for instance, that find themselves murdered by horrible maniacs in this world. I mean, you name the unspeakable tragedy that we see all too often in this world. But when we stop and think about this in light of what the Bible says about God, we go, all right, if God is good, right, he would want to do something about these bad things. And if God is, as he's described in Scripture, all-powerful, we would think he would have the ability to deal with these bad things. And yet, these bad things happen, even to incredibly innocent people. So which is it? Is God either not all good? He doesn't really want to do away with evil. Is God not all-powerful, the rabbi Harold Kushner in his famous book, Good Things and Bad People, or Bad Things and Good People, posted this idea that God would like to do away with evil, but he just doesn't have the power to do so. Or another alternative is the fact that bad things happen to good people in this world, proof that the God of the Bible doesn't exist, that he simply is not there. Sooner or later, you're going to probably get asked this question by a non-believer. But wait, let's take it a step closer to home. Sooner or later, something bad is going to happen to you. And when something bad happens to you, what are you going to think about God? How are you going to make sense of this? When you pray and you pray sincerely and the situation just seems to get worse, where is God in the midst of this? Oh, let me tell you something. Of all the tough questions that I have had the opportunity to either answer or wrestle with personally in my walk with God, none cuts through to the heart more than that simple question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And if you want to get involved with a search for answers, you can read books on the subject, as we've mentioned. Volume after volume, theory after theory has been put forth to try to make sense of all this. But this morning, I'd like us to try something, well, a bit different. Instead of us as human beings getting involved in speculation on this crucial issue, how about if we take a step back and get a refreshing dose of revelation? How did Jesus answer this question about bad things and good people? Well, in Luke chapter 13, we're going to see exactly how Jesus addressed this issue. First, we're going to see how he answered that question, maybe in a different way than we would expect, maybe in a different way than we would like, but dare I say, the most practical way you could possibly ever answer that question. Secondly, we'll answer the question, why does God continue to allow evil in this world? If he is, as he is described in Scripture, why does God permit evil to continue to do land office business in this world? I think the answer to that might surprise you a little bit. And finally, and maybe most importantly, in light of the fact that you and I are stuck smack dab in a world where bad things do happen to good people, how can we practically respond to all of that? How can we not make this world a worse place by turning down the thermostat on our spiritual souls and becoming a little bit more cold every time we see one of these things? Or a little bit more distant, maybe thinking that if we just keep ourselves separate from this world enough, troubles and difficulties and hard times won't come our way? Or could there possibly be another alternative? Reaching in and getting our hands dirty in terms of helping those who find themselves in that unenviable position of having bad things happen to them for no other reason than they live in what the Bible describes as a fallen world. How can we bring that light of God's truth and love to those circumstances? Oh, we'll explore that and a whole lot more. But before we get going, boy, we better pray. Because if you don't understand this one, if you don't work through this one yourself, this one's going to work on you. So let's prepare our hearts for a second this morning. Lord, thank you that your word has so much to say to us. And one of the most important things that you say to us in your word is that when the Holy Spirit has come, he alone will guide you into all truth. Lord, sermons and eloquent expressions and quotes from experts and historical backgrounds, all these things have their place. But unless, Lord, you speak deeply to our hearts about what's going on in our lives and the bad things and the traumas that we all experience together, Lord, we're spinning our wheels here today. We don't need to hear man's opinions on this subject, which constantly change. We definitely need your heaven's eye view if we're going to make sense of this here and now. We're going to make the most of this here and now. So no matter what's been going on in our lives, especially the difficult things, especially the bad news on our doorstep, we would ask, Lord, that you would speak to us now and help us to be able to see what your point of view is on this incredibly, intensely, and immensely important issue that all of us sooner or later are going to have to deal with personally. Thank you for giving us your light. Thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to stumble in darkness, but have the light of your truth. May that light of your truth speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 13 begins with these words. There were present at that season. Well, what season are we talking about? the season that is leading Jesus up to, I guess we would call the ultimate bad thing, his appointment with betrayal, his appointment with going through the mockery of a trial, his appointment with physical torture on a level that you and I could barely understand, his appointment with bearing the sins of the world and the very wrath of God. Yes, his appointment with the cross was looming larger and larger on his personal horizon at this time. And there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, the situation is this. Jesus is ministering. He is going about the business of fulfilling the Father's will. And he gets news about some Galileans, an incredible, horrific, tragic set of circumstances has happened in Jerusalem. A delegation of people from Galilee, remember Jesus is from Galilee, had gone to worship in the temple. For some reason, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, slaughtered these men. He had them executed, and executed in such a way that would be absolutely mind-blowingly reprehensible to the concept of a Jewish person. Their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering in the temple. Now, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads know that any contact with blood, particularly human blood, according to the law of Moses, was absolutely and totally defiling. You couldn't even get close to the temple if you'd had contact, say, with a dead body or with blood. Well, try to put that together in the psyche of the average Jew of that time. This was an atrocity with a capital A. And understand this background here. Here you have some people doing the right thing, right? One of the greatest burdens, one of the greatest difficulties that you and I will ever face in this life are those moments where we are wronged for doing right. We do the right thing, and yet we get a slap across the face, or even worse in this case, a sword to your throat, for merely going to the temple and wanting to worship God and wanting to offer a sacrifice. Pontius Pilate did this, and this was not out of character for Pontius Pilate. Historians talk about how Pilate was such a brutal governor. He ruled with such an iron fist over the territory that instead of creating a subjugation of the Jewish people under his rule, it just stirred up such rebellion that finally he was relieved of his governorship for being too brutal. If Rome itself thinks you're too brutal in the way you're running your particular province, you've got a pretty good handle on brutality. And this wasn't out of character for Pontius Pilate. Historians speak about Pilate wanting to do a waterworks project. He lacked the money, and so he demanded that money from the temple treasury be used to fund this particular project that he wanted to accomplish. Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the scribes and so forth, felt that was an outrage, that this money was dedicated to God and could only be used for godly purposes. The people of Israel agreed. And so a large delegation came to Pilate's royal palace to protest this. Well, Pilate saw this coming, and so he had infiltrated into this crowd his own agents, his own emissaries, dressed up like the average Jewish person. And when the Jews began to express their objection to Pilate's funding this project with holy money, Pilate gave the signal, and these infiltrators pulled out daggers and began to slaughter the Jews around them to make an example out of them. This was not an exception to the rule as far as Pilate's iron-fisted rule over the Jewish people. And yet, it seems that in this set of circumstances, Pilate has taken his game up a notch, if you will. This was an outrage of outrage. This was an atrocity of atrocities that had gone down here. And it had gone down with Galileans. You could almost see when the news got broken to Jesus that these individuals who knew these people, maybe knew Jesus from Galilee, maybe Jesus knew some of these people from Galilee since this was where he was from, with wide eyes coming to Jesus and say, "Did you hear what happened? This horrible thing went down. How could something like this take place?" You see, they weren't just there to report the news of the day to Jesus. Evidently, heavy on their hearts was, how in the world could God ever allow something as horrific as this to happen? Jesus, these aren't strangers. Jesus, these aren't people that you hear about halfway around the world. Jesus, these are people that you knew. And look what happened to them. How could God allow something that horrible to happen? Well, I bet you could have heard a pin drop when people were looking at Jesus and wondering what he was going to say next. His words are pretty profound. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you also will likewise perish." Wow. Here we see Jesus, right? The only one who is qualified to give an answer to maybe the most heart-rending, heart-searing question we ever ask in our human existence. Why, God? Jesus was fully qualified to give that answer. And at that moment, you know, if I'd been there, I'm like, man, this will be great. You get a God's eye view of all of this. Well, maybe God sees the big picture. Maybe those Galileans weren't all that sincere in what they were doing. Oh, you know those Galileans, they can be rabble-rousers and revolutionaries. They were the deplorables, by the way, of that day. The people that lived in Jerusalem looked down on the Galileans as hayseeds and hicks, and people just were not all that sophisticated. You really don't want to be associated with them all that much. And maybe that's why they suffered. They were B-grade Jews. Maybe they suffered because they had ulterior motives. Maybe they had it coming to them. Maybe God, who sees what goes on in secret, saw the secret motives of their heart and allowed this to happen to them as an act of judgment. You know what Jesus' answer to that was? No. No. They were worse sinners than everybody else because they suffered these things. I tell you, no. And here's one of the first things that we got to get straight if we're going to answer the question of bad things and good people properly. The worst thing that you can possibly ever do in a set of circumstance like that is put yourself in the role of being the judge of all the earth. I mean, of looking at people and saying, well, you know, I know this person. I've seen they're really not all that a bag of chips. And, you know, maybe they're kind of reaping what they sow. You know, I think of the famous line from the movie, A Few Good Men, where the lieutenant who was trying to explain why this Marine ended up dying in his barracks said he was a substandard Marine and God was watching. And there's a lot of people, when they see people suffer, who buy into all of that. You know why we buy into all of that? Because we want to somehow comfort ourselves. We want to say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Now, if I'm not as bad as that person, then that something bad like that isn't going to happen to me. And Jesus goes, forget about it. That's not why they suffered. Okay, Jesus, why did they suffer? Notice Jesus doesn't go there. Where does Jesus go? He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. What? That's not what we're looking for here, but he turns it up a notch. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Now, understand, he's, in a sense, removing this idea that these people suffered because they were hayseeds and hicks and deplorables from Galilee. And go, wait a minute, you think these people suffered because of where they were from? How about some people from your own hometown? How about those people that were working on that public works project in Siloam where that tower fell on them and killed them and 18 people died? Now, there were some who were saying, well, you know, they were doing a public works project. The tower in Siloam fell on them. And, well, maybe it was because they were working with a hated Roman government. They were really sellers, sellouts and traitors. And all. No, these are your homies here. These aren't people from some other out-of-the-way province. These are your own people from Jerusalem here. Do you think they were worse sinners than all the people who died than all the other people in Jerusalem because they died this way? Do you suppose those who died in that condo collapse in Florida were worse sinners than all the other people in Florida because they happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time when that condo complex caved in? You know what Jesus would say to you? No. I tell you no. But then he gets personal. Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. You know what Jesus' answer to this question about bad things and good people in this world? He takes us to the ultimate bad thing, if you will, death. The ultimate enemy, the Bible says, is death itself. And you know what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus is saying is, you got a date with death. Everyone got a date with death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not just spiritual death, separation from God, but physical death. Death is coming for us all. It's not a question of if, but when. You know, when I was going to seminary, I thought I'd save a few bucks on my commute by buying a motorcycle. Now I realize I had mixed motivations. Breathes there a man with heart so dead that he hasn't fallen prey to that siren song of riding a motorcycle? You're going down the highway, wind in your hair, bugs in your teeth. Oh, couldn't get any better than that. And I could rationalize it. You know, it gets great mileage. Insurance is less on these things. And so I went out, and a friend of mine was selling his Honda 550. And it was a really nice candy apple red. It had a custom seat, a beautiful fairing on the front. I just had this vision of me rolling down the road. I mean, my friend could have charged me twice as much, and I still probably would have bought this thing. He gave me a really good deal on it. But before he handed me the keys, he said, before you go out and ride, you need to realize, statistically, everyone who rides a motorcycle will be in an accident. Not just some, but everyone. Are you willing to accept those odds? And then, yeah. Well, I'll be careful. I'm only going to use it for commuting. You know, I'm not going to do anything crazy. I'm sure it won't happen to me. Until one day, commuting home on the 101 freeway just before rush hour, a guy in a Yugo pulled in front of me, slammed on his brakes for no good reason, bounced off the back of him, ended up smashed into a center divider with a motorcycle kickstand sticking through my leg. That was the good news. Because the only thing that was keeping that tailpipe from burning the living daylights out of my leg was the fact that kickstand was stuck in my leg. I laid there for about 10 minutes until finally a CHP pulled over and pulled the bike off my leg. At that moment, I realized something. I wasn't the exception to the rule. I was one of those statistics. Everyone who rides a motorcycle gets in a wreck. Here's another stat for you. Everyone who's breathing here on planet Earth today is going to die. Do you realize, statistically, every second, two people depart this earth through death? And what Jesus is saying is this: be ready. Be ready, because you don't know when your hour is going to come. Some people say, well, I'll get right with God someday, you know, when I have more time. Maybe when I'm in the old folks' home, I'll get right with God in the commercial break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy. That's when I'll do it. I'll think about spiritual things there. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know you're going to die in a death? You don't know when your moment's going to be up. You don't know when you're going to pass into eternity. The Bible says, teach us, O Lord, to number our days, Moses writing in Psalm 90, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Here's a happy thought for you on a Sunday morning. Every second you live on this earth brings you 1 second closer to the time of your departure from this world. The wise person lives in light of eternity. Now notice something. Jesus doesn't give us all the whys. He gives us the ultimate what. If death is coming for us all, it only stands to reason that we need to be ready and prepared for that eventuality. How can you be ready and prepared for that eventuality? It's very, very simple. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 24, Jesus said, "He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from death into life. He will not enter into judgment." Have you heard God's word? Have you put your faith and trust in God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ? Is your hope of heaven the fact that Jesus died for you? If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you this day, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I went to church. I sat through that whole sermon. I only fell asleep twice." Now, that day, it's not going to cut it. On that day, it's not going to matter what you know. It's going to matter who you know. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? His death's coming for us all. The ultimate bad thing, if you will. The rest, well, details. Now, I know people hear that and they go, "Well, okay, I could see the big picture here. But Scott, I got to live here. I got to live in this fallen planet." And living in this fallen planet, especially when we're bombarded by all of the information and data we get on the internet, it gets confusing. It's hard for us to understand. Why doesn't God do something about all of this? Why doesn't God turn, say, bullets into rubber when they're aimed at the wrong people? Why doesn't God intervene and deliver those, say, who are going out in the pandemic? I can't tell you how many people, even in this church, we've seen that got taken out as a result of all that. Why doesn't God do something about all this? Why doesn't God eliminate all this evil and darkness that's going on in this world? If he can do it, why doesn't he do it? Well, Jesus, if he were here, would say, "I'm glad you asked." Because he follows up this radical statement with a very interesting parable that answers this question. In verse 6, it says, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've been coming seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" Now, this parable was uncomfortably close to home in terms of the circumstances that the people of Israel interacting with Jesus were experiencing. Jesus talks about this guy who has this fig tree. For 3 years, he's come seeking fruit, and he finds none. How interesting. Jesus had a 3-year ministry to the people of Israel, presenting himself not just through his words, but through his deeds, through his miracles, as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah. Over 103 prophecies Jesus fulfilled before their very eyes. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary proofs. Jesus not only said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," he did everything to show that that was in fact the case, including and not limited to forgiving sins and raising the dead. For 3 years, he had been doing this. But he hadn't found any fruit. Or I guess we could say very little. What is fruit anyway? What kind of fruit is God looking for in people? Well, you know, there's all kinds of scriptures we could go to about the fruit of this, and the fruit of giving, and the fruit of soul winning, the fruit of this. But, you know, let's just bottom line it. What is God really looking for in our lives? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we get the bottom line. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." Now, I know some of you are going, "But what about joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control?" I memorized that one, Scott. When I was knee-high to a grasshopper. What about those other things? All those other things just describe love. The Apostle Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing." If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have a faith whereby I might move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all my goods to feed the poor and present my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. What God is looking for in his life is a relationship with him where we receive his love and relate his love, and if you don't have that, you got nothing. You got nothing. You know, there are so many people who think they're right with God because of what's going on up here. But the kind of fruit that God's really looking for in our lives, he doesn't really care so much about what's going on up here as much as he cares about what's going on in here. How sad that sometimes we as Bible-believing evangelical Christians can get labeled as the meanest, most disagreeable, most difficult people in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces. Oh, may that not be. God looks for that fruit within our lives. If you want to live a fruitful life before the Lord, ask yourself this question: how are you doing on that love thing? Do you ask God for the supernatural filling and overflowing of His Spirit so that you can love in that way? Or do you just try to, fake it till you make it? God's looking for fruit, you see. For 3 years, Jesus was looking for this fruit, and he found none. But notice something. Even though in this parable, the owner had every right to pull that thing up by the roots, because all it was a glorified weed, in a sense, he answered and said, "No, sir, let it alone this year. So, and I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Notice, Jesus is saying that when it comes to this fig tree, and by the way, the fig tree is a very strong image of the nation of Israel. In fact, the symbol of the United States is the eagle. Did you know even to this day, the symbol of Israel is the fig tree? What Jesus is talking about is his people, the fig tree here, right? And all they have done is resist. All they have done is kind of keep him at arm's length. They've responded enthusiastically, emotionally, but not a lot of commitment there, as we're going to see. Nobody basically was there for Jesus when he got crucified. But notice something else here. God is going to give them every possible opportunity. God was going to give them every chance to get right. Even one more chance. Even after this seeming waste of time has been confirmed, this tender of the garden is going to do everything. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. And then if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now notice a couple things here. Why doesn't God deal with bad things in this world? Here you see the answer. He's patient. God desires to give us every single possibility, individually and corporately, even as a species, to finally bear the fruit that he's looking for in our lives. God desires to see that. And he's going to give us every opportunity to do it. He's going to give us every resource necessary for us to be able to live the kind of lives that glorify and honor him. Why hasn't God come back and eliminated evil? Why doesn't God deal with those people? Why does he have a lightning bolt that strikes down the Charles Manson or the John Wayne Gacy of this world? Why doesn't God just take these people out? Well, when people say that sort of thing, I don't really think they understand what they're asking for. If we are asking God to intervene and eliminate all evil in this world before it has a chance to do anything that hurts anything or anyone else, let me ask you a question. Would you want to live by those rules? A friend of mine is a traveling speaker with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Cliff Connectly put it this way. I never forgot it. If God were to eliminate all evil on planet Earth at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around to talk about it at 12:01? None of us. So why does God allow bad things to happen in this world? Well, he's patient. You see, when God created man in his own image and likeness, he created us for a relationship with him. A genuine relationship with him is a love relationship with him. Love that's not freely given isn't real love. And so there's a choice. We can say yes to the love of God or no to the love of God. And when we say no to the love of God, guess what happens? We haven't chosen nothing. We've chosen something. We've chosen this wreck of a world that we live in right here and right now. God is about the business of doing a rescue mission. The Titanic is going down. It's hit the iceberg, if you will. But God is giving each and every person all of the opportunity possible to turn and get right with him. Now, that's a tough thing to deal with. But it kind of makes sense, you know. C.S. Lewis once made the remark, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen." not only because I see it, but by it, I also see everything else. I look at this world and I see how bad people can be. I look at this world and see how corrupt things are getting. I look at even the good old U.S. of A. I grew up went to school every day and pledged allegiance to the flag too. And I look at our government and I'm just wondering, you know, can we even trust these people who are holding the levers of power anymore? How do you not fall into cynicism? How do you not fall into bitterness? You just realize something, that the patience of God is on display here. I love what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says about this. The Lord isn't slack about his promise to right this world gone wrong, as some count slackness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why hasn't the rapture happened yet? Why hasn't Jesus come back for us yet? Because he knows there is still somebody who's going to get right before they get left. Well, he had patience, right? When he waited for you, right? I know in 1973, there were a lot of people praying for Jesus to come back. I'm glad that he didn't listen to them so that I could come into the kingdom. God's patient, but he's nobody's fool. There does come a time where after grace upon grace, there's responsibility. The Jewish people would find this out. Their moment of grace would come to an end, and they would suffer tremendously as a result of their wickedness and unbelief. The Romans coming in and kicking them out in AD 70. Judgment would fall. So, here we see that Jesus' great answer, why bad things happen to good people, goes something like this. The ultimate bad thing is going to happen to you. Prepare for it. Death's coming for you. Why hasn't God dealt with fallenness and evil in this world? One word, patience. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Jesus is more anxious to return than we are to have him back, believe it or not. But he waits, he waits, he waits, giving us the opportunity to get right. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, real quickly, look at verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no wise raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to him, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Now, a couple things here. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. By this time, Jesus wasn't welcome in the synagogues, right? The powers that be, the religious mucky mucks, had pretty much made up their mind. They were in opposition to him. And yet, he's invited to speak in this synagogue. Seems like a rather bold move by the synagogue leadership there. There's a woman there who has this infirmity that has bent her over. There's a laundry list of possible causes for this condition. We really don't know for sure what has caused her to be in this, but suffice it to say, she's been in this situation for 18 years. And notice, it didn't dim her faith, her commitment to be among God's people. Isn't that remarkable? If you and I had had a condition where we were bent over, literally, couldn't stand up straight for 18 years, would we be in church? But notice the fact that this woman persevered put her in a place where Jesus could minister to her. How sad if she had given up after 17 years and 359 days, said, "Forget it. I've given God enough time to do a miracle in my life. I'm just going to stay home and grouse." But the fact that she persevered put her in this place. And Jesus heals her, and everybody glorifies God, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, notice he doesn't say this to Jesus. He says it to the crowd. I believe that from this is another one of those setups, if you will. This guy really thought through this guy Jesus and his ministry. He knew that Jesus couldn't look at somebody who was in a situation like this and do something about it. And so when Jesus did something about it, he seized the moment to say, hey, you know, let's stop and think rationally about this. We're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Here this guy's working on the Sabbath. This can't be of God. You see, we told you all the way along this Jesus isn't to be trusted. That's Jesus' response to this very well-worked setup and objection. The Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Now, notice it wasn't just the synagogue ruler. It was all his adversaries waiting there to discredit him. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. What Jesus is saying is, you guys are such phonies and pretenders. You take care of dumb animals when they have needs on the Sabbath. How about this woman who has been in this agonizing condition for 18 years? By your lights, it would be better if she hadn't been healed. If you ever get to a place, by the way, in your life where you find yourself saying, it's better for people not to get healed, I seriously encourage you to rethink your theology. I don't want to be on the side of the plagues and the pestilences, do you? I'd rather do something about it. And here we see an important thing, and I want to leave you with this. Here is the most important answer to this question, bad things and good people. You can stand back, you can read books, you can philosophize, you can internet debate on this subject till the cows come home. Or you can do something about it. Come alongside those who are hurting in this world. Don't be a Job's counselor. Sit down and try to figure out how they got into that mess in the first place. Play Monday morning quarterback on their lives. I'll tell you, in my journey through cancer just over this last year or so, the people that helped me the most weren't the people who sat down and said, well, it's probably your diet. I don't know. Maybe kale's bad for you after all. You know, drink those kale shakes. It's all that running that you do. See, I told you that running wasn't good for you. Or maybe, just maybe, you know, God doesn't just like you very much. And so you get the big C, man. Oh, I'll tell you, you hear it all when you're walking down the valley of the shadow of death. Do you know the people who encourage me? The people just love me through it. People just say, I don't know why you're going through this, but I'm praying for you. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I know God's going to be glorified one way or the other. Keep your eyes focused on him. And maybe that's what we need to remember on this bad things and good people situation. God never promises us a get-out-of-jail-free card from bad things, guys. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Do you know what he does promise? He promises he'll be with you every step along the way through your trip through the valley of the shadow. And he promises that when it's all said and done, when you stand before the Lord someday and you see the heavenly replay of your life, then, and dare I say only then, will we no longer see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Only then will we no longer know in part. Then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. But till then, bear fruit. Make sure receiving the love of God and relating the love of God is your answer to bad things and good people in this crazy world. Lord, thanks so much that your word has so much to say to us on this subject. And there's so many things we could have gotten into this morning, but I pray the things that we have touched on, you would write them deeply upon the tablet of our heart, especially if we feel like we're suffering and maybe even suffering unjustly. Maybe if we feel like we're suffering and we get it. We understand that we've made our bed and we feel like we got to sleep in it. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you are a God that has mercy on us, no matter what's put us in a bad place, no matter what bad things have come knocking on our door. And so, Lord, for those that are struggling with bad things, like bad diagnosis or bad news about relationships or bad news about the people that we love the most in this life, I pray they would understand that you, Jesus, see the big picture. Help us to see the big picture. Help us to see that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And that sometimes these things can be your wake-up call to rouse a sleeping world. Lord, we pray that if we have the opportunity to come alongside others who are struggling and hurting, we wouldn't drop Job's counselor bombs on them, trying to somehow nitpick their lives and figure out why they're in the situation they're in. We would just commit to loving them and keep on loving them, pointing them to you. Lord, teaching them, even by example, that there are those that know your love and want to share that love in this world. God, I pray that in this dark, divisive, and confusing time, that priority of walking in your love would cause us to reflect you, the light of the world, that people can turn to you and not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In Jesus' name, amen.